15th verse and reading through to the 35th verse. This story is particular to Luke. No other gospel writer has it. And it is about Clopas and an unnamed disciple who are moving away from the carnage that happened on Golgotha when Jesus Christ was executed as a capital criminal. And what we will see is Jesus joining with them. And what we won't see is the fact that they cannot intuit who Jesus is, although he is next to them, as the Islamic Quran would say, that Jesus, or in Islam, is closer than the neck in your vein is to you, but they cannot see him. And I want to talk about this mystery of the incomprehensibility of Christ, although he is next to them. Hear now God's word to us. Now that same day, two of them were walking to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, it is true. The Lord is risen and appeared to Simon Peter." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he took bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. The scripture is part of a pattern that we see in other scriptures as well, that although Jesus appears, you know, risen from the dead, nevertheless, as close as he comes physically to his disciples, they cannot recognize him. So we see in Mary Magdalene in the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, how she sees what she supposes is a gardener. And he asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says to him essentially, you know, "Grave robbers have stolen the body and they've taken it away. And I don't know where they have laid him. And if you've done that, you know, let me know so that I can give him a proper burial." And Jesus, with one word, the word of her name, Mary, convinces her that Jesus is alive, and her master, which was slaughtered, is now living again. But it took a while, and it took a special word, her name, for her to be convinced that the person who was, I would say, less than 5 yards from her, was indeed her risen Lord, and the one she had spent so much quality time with on the road toward Jerusalem. We have that other scene, too, in John 21, where Jesus confronts the disciples in Galilee. They've gone back fishing, and the boat is not far from land, and Jesus appears to them, and they don't initially recognize who he is. Although I think any of us, I can recognize all of you with less than 20/20 sight, about as far away as that boat was from the disciples. Nevertheless, their eyes were closed. They didn't recognize him. And even when they finally do, when they come to shore with their miraculous catch of fish, and he prepares breakfast for them, there's a strange line where the disciples say, they didn't ask him who he was, because they knew it was Jesus. Well, that's really a rather tortured, tendentious statement in which ambiguity kind of comes forth and shows forth. They weren't really sure who he was. And yet he makes himself known to them when he breaks the bread and cooks the fish. Suddenly they are aware by his loving action who he is. And finally, what we see in the Emmaus account is that two disciples, we're not sure who Cleopas was, but we know that there were more than 12 disciples, and the other disciple, and perhaps it was his wife. You know, they're walking along and they are just impoverished by pain. And Jesus comes and walks alongside with them, and they don't have a clue who he is. Nevertheless, when he starts to expound Scripture, their hearts are burning. And finally, when they enjoin him and plead him to come back to their home, he does so. And in the breaking of the bread, in the sharing of the wine, they suddenly understand. Well, what is this about, this non-recognition? And I think it speaks to us and to our society, because often appearances get in the way. Appearances get in the way. You know, if you're going to make some money as a physician, I think one of the best fields you can get into is plastic surgery, is it not? And I've been to enough beaches. I was down in the Caribbean just recently, and I thought to myself, looking around on the beach, there are a lot of people who've had a lot of plastic surgery and are looking their best because of it. And you know, I'm not against plastic surgery per se. In fact, I think it can be a noble profession, as doctors are going around the world and even in our own country repairing people whose faces have been disfigured by tragedy, repairing the faces and the bodies of those who have had genetic problems. So I'm not trying to rank at all on plastic surgeons, simply to let us all know what we all know, that appearances are so important, and they often get in the way of seeing something deeper in a human being, what they say and what they do and what they're about. Beauty indeed is only skin deep in many ways. And philosophically, Søren Kierkegaard, who was one of the great philosophers, although I don't read him much because he's an awful scold. You know, you read Kierkegaard enough and he's just, oh, I don't know, he's so negative and he tries to be humorous, but he's not really. But anyway, in the 19th century, he said something that I thought was very important. He said, you know, we often long for the fact that we could believe in Jesus if we were one of those disciples 2,000 years ago. If we saw Jesus in the flesh, then we would certainly believe. And we're at a disadvantage because we don't see Jesus in the flesh. And Kierkegaard said, we have it backwards. He said, if we saw Jesus in the flesh, we'd miss him. We'd be looking for someone else. And if Jesus was about our height or less, and if he wasn't as attractive as Jeffrey Hunter is in The King of Kings, or Max von Sydow is in the greatest story ever told, all of those wonderful movies where Jesus looks bigger and more handsome than John Wayne, by golly, then we would miss Jesus as he came by, and certainly we would not be struck by what he said or what he did. So Kierkegaard kind of affirms the fact that we had better be careful because appearances can be deceiving. And we see that in Scripture too. Isaiah 52, 53, most clearly in the Hebrew Scripture, talks about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in that saying, they said, you know, this coming Messiah is one who we wouldn't look at. He's kind of homely. And not simply that his face has been marred by persecution, but that he's not someone we would judge as is going to be on the calendar of the fireman's whatever calendar of New York City. You know what I'm saying? That he wouldn't be there. And the person who wrote the most of the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul says, you know, this is why they criticize me. They say his letters are weighty. But when you look at him, his looks are disgusting. You know, he's not someone we would ever look at. And they said when he talks, his speech is contemptible. His speech is contemptible, not for what he said, but indeed because of his voice or whatever. I never remember the first time I ever heard a recording of Ernest Hemingway, who always writes in kind of this macho vein, you know? And suddenly he's reading something, and his voice is in an upper octave that I thought, my goodness, that sounds, I don't know, that sounds rather effeminate. I shouldn't say that, but I'm saying, where is the Hemingway I read about? Certainly not in his voice. Well, appearances indeed can be deceiving. And I think appearances are important to a degree. But when does it become a tipping point for us so that somehow character is obfuscated by looks? I had a friend who was going to get married, or he thought about marriage and wasn't sure. He wasn't sure what the problem was with the woman he was almost engaged to it, and there was no problem, at least in terms of what she looked like. She was a knockout. She was a stunner. She was gorgeous. And he felt rather proud of himself because every time he went out and she was on his arm, it kind of lifted and boosted his ego too. Now, he felt really good about himself because he had Miss Gorgeous on his arm. But these doubts that he had somehow kept eating away at him. So finally, and he wasn't a person who consulted his parents, but he thought, you know, let me just talk about this to maybe a variety of people, because that engagement, and she was pushing for it, it was an imminent and looming presence in his life. So he sat his parents down and says, what do you think of her? And his mother didn't want to say anything negative, but he said, son, she's a master of makeup. Son, she's a master of makeup. And then he asked his father, well, what do you think of her? And his father said, I'd marry her yesterday if I were you. There sometimes is a difference in terms of aesthetic beauty and the kind of tag we acquire and say about it between the genders, I suppose. But he took his mother's advice. He thought, you know, beauty may be only skin deep. He took his mother's advice and said, you know, I need to look more deeply. Because certainly if I'm a Christian, I need to look at qualities other than what she looks like. And you know, there's a wonderful proverb, Proverb 6, that says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, or let her capture you by her eyelashes, which is very nice. But, you know, I'm sorry about the Proverbs, that it tends to be gender specific. And we know that often, women are attracted to men because of their looks or other reason too. And, you know, the Bible simply says that's unimportant. And that's why we have no clue what Jesus looked like. We have no clue what the disciples looked like. No clue whatsoever. So that we could focus on Jesus' words and Jesus' action. The second thing and final thing I'd like to say about this text is that Jesus makes himself known in his words, certainly, in what he says. And the words that he speaks are words that are passionate. The words that Jesus speaks, which align the disciples with him, they suddenly understand who he is because he speaks with passion. And in the earlier Gospels, we're told that Jesus comes to the synagogue in Capernaum and he speaks and teaches with authority. And we're also told that Jesus teaches and speaks with authority on a number of occasions. And what we're talking about is not simply something intellectual that was novel or new, although it was that too, but rather it was the passion with which Jesus spoke. It was the passion with which Jesus spoke, which betokened the acts of love which he gave. And you know, so much in our world, you know, the words that are spoken are empty. Because they don't derive from passion. They don't derive from what Psalm 69 says that Jesus was all about. Zeal for you, Lord, and zeal for my house, the temple, and for the Hurley Reformed Church will consume me. And you know, that's what we're hungering for, is a sense of passion in our speech and in our actions. Two events occurred this week. I don't know whether you are aware that Prince William and Kate Middleton got married. How many of you were unaware of that? I fall right in between. I am not really a royal watcher. But nor do I gravitate toward the other extreme. And the other extreme was manifest several years ago when Prince Charles and his lovely bride Camilla... Oh, I'm glad you're very respectful of Camilla, and I like you. You're really Christians. Yeah, Prince Charles and his lovely bride Camilla were in a car in the West End of London, I think, and they were surrounded by a crowd who chanted, "Off with their heads, off with their heads, off with their heads." So I fall right in the middle. But I must say that I did watch. I wasn't prepared to watch the wedding because it was supposed to be 4 a.m. I woke up at 6 and, you know, I turned on the television thinking I'd hear the benediction or whatever, and I saw that she still had her veil on, and so I saw the whole darn thing, you know, and it was interesting. I was looking at the bored face of the nuns sitting right next to them as they were sitting. I thought that was interesting, and you know, I wasn't really concerned with a gown as much as I was with other aspects. And it was interesting. I think the best part of ourselves were also looking not at appearances, but the great question and curiosity for us was this. Were they passionate about each other? Could we intuit something which was said, the microphone, that would indicate that their words betokened a passion and a love for each other? We could get by what they looked like. We could get by the pomp and the circumstance that we observed. But is there love here, we would say? And what was nice is that some interpreter, who I think was maybe a lip reader, said what she said to him when he got into the carriage after the wedding was, "Are you happy?" And I guess he said, "Yes, are you happy?" And she said, "Yes, I'm happy too." And somehow that made it, at least for me. And when they got up to the podium, I wasn't really concerned about the kiss, but I liked what preceded the kiss when she simply said, "Wow." Wow. You know, what we look for and long for is a passion which derives from words. The words that Jesus spoke, which he uttered in such passion. And we're called by Christ to live passionate lives in how we speak. You know, what would it be like if I were up here on Easter Sunday or the Sunday after Easter saying, "Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, how happy I am. It's just absolutely wonderful." No, no, no. That's not what Christ wants for us. Christ wants a passion that cannot be dimmed. By the crosses of the life, by the secularity we see in the world, Christ wants a passion that overcomes everything. Christ wants us to speak it. Christ wants us to live it in a way which wins the world to Him. And we're going to do that. Because we have been touched by His passionate words. And in the act of the Lord's Supper, we have been touched as those earliest disciples were by His passionate acts. May we speak and may we live with such authority that the world is ours and therefore is Christ's. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.